Now, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
If you can turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, that's where we're spending our time this morning. Click on a TV, glance at your feed. It's all about me, me, me. The perfect product, holiday, hair tonic, telephone provider for my unique self. Well, that's just fine and dandy, but I don't really know what me is or what me wants. And I'm beginning to question if thinking about me all day long is doing me any good at all. So Russell Brand states in his new best-selling book, Recovery, Freedom from Our Addictions. Let me continue the quote. Where I have found this program, this recovery program he's talking about, and it's just come out before Christmas, what I've found most rewarding and most challenging is the way that it has unraveled my unquestioned faith that I was the center of the universe and that the purpose of my life was to fulfill my drives. I've been reading this book this last week as part of preparation for today's message, and it has been a fascinating book to look at. He explains what the book is doing. He says, quote, in this book, we'll discuss, with me doing most of the talking, how we can overcome our destructive and oppressive habits, be liberated from tyrannical thinking, and move from the invisible prison of addiction to a new freedom in the present. Well, if you know anything about Russell Brand, your interest is immediately piqued because here is someone who, by his own admission, has been addicted to pretty much anything you could be addicted to. Alcohol, drugs, sex, spending money, pornography, gambling, technology. An addict. And his book really is an introduction into the, quote, 12-step program of recovery, which many people have found enormously helpful in dealing with their addictions. A lot of what Russell Brand says in his book is good common sense, very wise. Things like owning up to how messed up you are, realizing how you need other people to help you, taking your intent to change very, very seriously, apologizing to the people you've damaged in the process, and so on and so forth. Integral to the 12-step program, though, is the concept of a higher power, a higher plan that you can define how you like this higher power. Krishna, Buddha, Jesus, Allah, you name it. It doesn't matter really for Russell Brand. The aim of whoever you go for is really to give you leverage on the things that you need to change in your life. Use whatever you can out there, higher than you, as a tool to lift yourself up and then get back to work on your own recovery. Well, as ever with reading Russell Brand, sometimes I want to cheer aloud and then other times I want to shake my head in despair because he fundamentally misunderstands how deep the human problem is and what can be done about it. The fact is, whether you describe yourself an addict or not, all of humanity naturally is in the deepest, darkest pit. And no amount of moral climbing or leverage, using even higher powers, will lift you out. Someone no less than Her Majesty the Queen got it right 7 years ago in her Christmas Day speech. I quote, although we are capable of great acts of kindness, History teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. This morning, in our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see why we need Jesus. That's what the message is all about, why we need Jesus. And what the passage is going to do, it's going to take us down, deep, deep, deep down into the darkest, most grimmest aspects of the human condition. No glossing, no making excuses. We're going to see what's the heart of everything wrong with the world. And I'm afraid it's going to be uncomfortable listening, perhaps, at times for some of us. But having gone down, it's then going to lift us up to the brightest glory about what God has done about it. How we can't do anything about it down there, but he can and offers to lift us up through Jesus Christ. So stick with it, please. We're in our third in the series in the book of Ephesians, the master plan. We've seen in chapter 1 so far that if you're a Christian believer here today, I recognise that not all of us are Christian believers. It's lovely if you're here just looking in. But if you are a Christian believer, then God has blessed you more than you can possibly imagine. And he wants you to know it. That's what we've seen the last couple of weeks. Verses 1 to 14. God has blessed us more than we can possibly imagine. We've been chosen for adoption by God the Father. From before the beginning of the world. We've been redeemed for unity by God the Son. Jesus dies on the cross for us. He forgives us. He draws us to him, into his family, as we've sung. And we've been sealed for inheritance by God the Spirit. God comes to dwell in us, marking us out, you're mine. Sensational privilege, being a Christian. And God wants you to know it, verses 15 to 22. He wants the penny to drop from our heads, content, content, information, information, to our hearts. Transformation down here. And therefore, last week we saw Paul praying that they would truly grasp what God has done for them. And he wants us to follow his suit. Pray you know how much God's planned for you. Pray you know how much God treasures you. Pray you know how much God empowers you. It's one thing to know these truths up here academically. That's base one. Base two is knowing them personally in our hearts. And if we truly did know them, we were discussing over lunch, what does it mean to know these truths truly? Not just to know about them, but to know them. Well, I think it means that every aspect of our lives are changed. Our relationships, our fears, our hopes, our dreams, the good times, hard times, all times changed because of what God has done for us. Well, chapter 1 ends in a crescendo. It repeats God's great master plan in the unfolding of world history. He mentioned it in verse 10. He repeats it in verses 21 and 22. The master plan is to bring the whole world together under the rule of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the world is heading. Imagine that. The whole world surrounding Jesus with him as King and Lord. But that world is a million miles away from this world, is it not? At least it seems that way. Jesus is Lord of all right now, make no mistake. But the world united under him, acknowledging him as Lord, that's a million miles away from our world. Globally, what do we see around us? We see war, we see oppression, we see a bomb killing scores of people again yesterday. We see persecution. We see poverty. We see people trafficking. We see sexual abuse scandals globally, everywhere we look. And locally, we face the daily temptations of lust or of pride or of greed, selfishness. We face the daily pains of a broken family, a broken home, a broken life. Our world now is a million miles away from that world then, the world of Ephesians 1 verse 10. How on earth do we get from here to there? How do we do it? That's the big question, really, that Ephesians chapter 2 deals with. The first way it deals with it is in verses 1 to 10. God needs to take people who are a million miles away from God, spiritually dead, and he needs to make them spiritually alive. That's stage 1 in getting to there. Stage 2 is those now spiritually alive people need to be drawn together underneath the rule of King Jesus. And that's stage 2. We'll see that next week. Today we're in stage 1, verses 1 to 10. It is a phenomenally important stage, a massively important section in the Bible. People have been talking about the Brexit vote again. You may have heard David Cameron referring to how the fact that it didn't go as badly as he thought, or the outworkings of it. It's been a bit of a mistake, but not a disaster, was his quote, I think. And we were told, weren't we, when the vote happened, that this is a once-in-a-generation thing, it will affect the next generation or two. The fact is, this passage today, when all is said and done, it's passages like this and your response to them that will affect your next billions of years. Is that serious, friends? We're going to see three things. Firstly, an honest diagnosis. By nature, we were spiritually dead. By nature, we were spiritually dead, verses 1 to 3. Let me read verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. An honest diagnosis. On Friday, I did something called the bleep test. I'm not sure if you are familiar with the bleep test. I did it with a colleague of mine, Matt Bounds. If you're not familiar with the bleep test, basically it was invented as an instrument of torture in the Dark Ages. And it involves running backwards and forwards across a certain amount of space. I don't know, 30 metres or so. And you run backwards and forwards and a beep goes off between the time you get to one side and the other. And you've got to get to the end of the line by the time the beep goes. And then you turn around and keep running, and then there's another beep, and you turn around and keep running, there's a beep, and you just keep going and going and going and going, and maybe clock up a couple of kilometres. But the beeps get faster and faster and faster, and you eventually find out how fit you are. And I was convinced I was going to show old man Bounds how it was done. And let's just say I grossly overestimated my physical health. I'm still aching now, my knee. Paul wants to give us a spiritual health check. And if you head to the doctor and the doctor says, you say, what's wrong with you, doctor? The doctor says, actually, let me take your temperature, blood pressure, urine sample. I need to refer you to the consultant. So you head out to UHW or Landoc and meet the consultant. And she sits you down and says, I know what's wrong with you. You're dead. That's what Paul's saying. You're dead in your sins. It's extremely shocking language, isn't it? We think, really? The natural condition of all of humanity outside of Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Two words Paul uses. Transgressions has a sense of crossing a path, going out of bounds, morally speaking, like a long jump athlete whose foot just presses into the red and the jump is disqualified. Sins has the sense of missing a mark, falling short of a standard, like a high jump athlete who can't even clear the first bar. We fail at every attempt. Paul, at this stage, I think, is describing his unchurched Gentile readers. He says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then he also includes his churched Jewish readers. All of us lived among them at one time. Verse 3, we did that too. Like the rest, we, end of verse 3. This is everybody, all human beings by nature, spiritually dead. Now, immediately you read that, and if you're like me, you catch yourself thinking, really, Paul? It's a bit strong. A bit of a strong diagnosis. The high-octane kids football coach on a Saturday morning, high-flying businesswoman going to London twice a week, vivacious personality on a TV celebrity. You're telling me that if Jesus Christ hasn't touched their life, hasn't saved them, that they're dead. And Paul says, well, in the area that matters most, spiritually speaking, in their soul, the inner you, they are indeed, you are indeed dead, lifeless, dead towards God. We sang earlier, didn't we? I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. You think, how can that be true? Well, just think about this. If God is the author of life, he's the author of meaning and purpose and hope. So if you're separate from God and are out of relationship with God, cut off from all those things, you're cut off from life. You're spiritually dead. As unresponsive as a corpse, writes John Stott. By nature, we were spiritually dead, dead to God. But not dead to everything. We're very much alive and enslaved. That's the next area that Paul talks about. Because as dead people, verse 1, you used to live, verse 2, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Paul here is describing three prison guards that keep people enslaved. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Let's just work through this trinity of tyrants, as one author puts them. Verse 2, the world, when you followed the ways of this world. You ask a fish, what do you think of water? They say, what's water? The fact is that the cultural air that we breathe, it's invisible, isn't it? And it's constantly shaping us and moulding us, and its values are affecting the way we value things. Its worldview so often seeps in and becomes our worldview. The environment that we live and move and have our being in is a powerful force that influences us away from God. Now, cultures vary, and we need to recognise that. I heard the other day that apparently British people say, I'm sorry, 10 times more than any other nation. Sorry, sorry, sorry. I don't know where that's true. I don't know how people work that out. But anyway, sorry for doubting it. But generally speaking, our Western culture says morality. If it feels good, it doesn't hurt people, do it. That's moral. It's immoral to not. Or of prosperity, it says, if you want it. Get as much as you can. Spirituality, it says, if it gives you inner peace, pursue it. And slowly, slowly, that worldview seeps in and shapes the way we value things and prioritize things. And until God gets to work on you and defibrillate you, spiritually speaking, we cannot break free from the world's worldview that it squeezed us in. We're trapped in a kind of echo chamber that constantly reinforces itself in life away from God. First prison guard, the world. Paul continues, you follow in the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul here is describing the devil in verse 2, also referred in the Bible as Satan. If we were to take our cues from culture and the prevailing worldview, then we'd think that Satan was a red man with a pitchfork and horns, almost a cartoon character who's trying to tempt you to stop your diet. But according to the Bible, there is absolutely nothing cartoon about Satan. He's real, he's personal, and he's a hostile enemy of God and his people, and has been from the beginning. And Satan's speciality is tricking people into rejecting or marginalizing Jesus. That's what he really wants people to do. So when someone tries to trick you into a way of life that pushes Jesus to the margins or to the fringe, they're doing the devil's work for him. Now, it's important to remember, of course, Satan has been defeated. He was powerfully disarmed as Jesus Christ died on the cross. Praise God. But he's not yet been destroyed. That will only happen at the end of history as Jesus is installed as the king of the world. Until that day, Satan is active. He's alive. He's still holding our unbelieving family and friends captive with his trickery. Which, incidentally, is another reason why evangelism is so very, very hard. When we sow seeds of the gospel, someone else is sowing seeds of doubt, You think it's just you and them. No, there's a third party here trying to conceive and deceive and blind the eyes of unbelievers, so we're told in 2 Corinthians. The world, the devil, the flesh, verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thought. If those external forces, the world and the devil, weren't bad enough to keep people ensnared, well, Paul says we've got an internal force too that we're born with, trapping us in our sin, the cravings of our flesh. Paul's referring to our own desperate appetite for self-satisfaction. We just want to do things that please ourselves, whether that's through the lust of pornography or the pride of attention-seeking or the greed of materialism. Just want more and more, me, 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 as Russell Brand rightly observed. And so, says Paul, like the rest, end of verse 3, we were by nature deserving of wrath. This is hard-hitting stuff, is it not? It's an honest diagnosis. I'd much prefer to not have to say this, by the way. This is a galling part of the message. Paul is not describing especially bad people here. The really, really wicked people we see on the news, the abusers. He's describing every single person. Man, woman, boy, girl. Outside of relationship with Jesus Christ, pushing Jesus away, everyone deserves to face God's wrath. The language of hell, which seems dreadfully politically incorrect, doesn't it? Again, that's our culture's worldview that's seeped into the way we view things. According to Jesus, who spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible, hell is for real. It's fair. It's forever. There's no going back. And that was by nature our destiny. By nature, we were spiritually dead. It's an honest diagnosis from Dr. Paul. But we get to point two, a marvelous remedy. A marvelous remedy. Verses 4-7. By grace, God's made us alive. Please still be with me now. If you've switched off, come back. Because if you're ill and there's a bad diagnosis, you need to hear the diagnosis, but you want to get better. And it's a long time coming, but one word is going to change everything. Just look at that word, the top of verse 4. But, given all that, because of that, but, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. By rights, God could have stopped the chapter at Ephesians 2, verse 3, couldn't he? Totally, fairly, justly. In fact, by rights, he could have stopped the Bible at Genesis chapter 3 as human beings turned their back on God, said, stuff you, clear out, we want to be in charge, and sin and death enters the world. God could have just wiped his hands of humanity and started a new world somewhere else. Not this God. Not this God, that's not the God we have. Our God did not want sin and death to have the last word. Our God is a God of great love, verse 4. A commitment to bless us forever in Christ. He's a God rich in mercy, verse 4. Withholding from us the punishment that we deserve. He's a God of infinite grace, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, continually repeated, lavishing on us the salvation we would never deserve. He's a God of infinite kindness, verse 7, volunteering himself in his Son to die our death for us. We're on a fast track to death and destruction, to hell. And yet, Jesus says, look, my heart is perfect. It's never gone wrong. I've never failed, never sinned. I'm giving you my heart. It's like a spiritual heart transplant. We're doomed, deadly, facing death. And yet he, the author of life, says, I'll give you my heart. Have my heart. I'll die your death. You have a spiritually clean bill, a perfect bill of health. He meets our need at our point of need. Friends, forgiving someone who says they're really sorry is hard enough. Forgiving someone when they're still throwing it back in your face, that is beyond belief. It's beyond belief, but it's true. And this is our God, friends. This is the God of Christianity. Didn't go after us because of our potential. Didn't go after us because of the spark of spiritual life that he saw, that he could just kindle into a flame. Oh, there's a bit of something going on there. Let's just blow a bit of life, rekindle the life that's there. Intrinsic goodness. I can see something potential here. No one else believes it, but I know there's some good in there, like a rough diamond. Someone's rejected. Oh, no, there's something good. No, dead. Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing there. Trespasses, sins, falling short, crossing the boundaries. We couldn't lift a finger, spiritually speaking, to better our good. But by God's grace, he's made us alive. He's made us alive because of his great love, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And then this amazing section, verses 4 through to 7, Paul describes the way God saved us by mapping the story of Jesus onto the story of you. This is an amazing truth. Just as Jesus was dead, so we were dead in our sins. Well, just as Jesus was raised to life, we've been raised to life. Just as Jesus was seated at his Father's right hand in the heavenly places, we were told that last week. So Paul can say, even when you were dead in your transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved and made alive. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I think it means our salvation is so secure now. So definite now, so guaranteed now. It's as if God has lifted you up and placed you in heaven, sitting next to Jesus, having run the race already. Far above Satan's control. Yeah, he can't defeat us anymore. He can still attack us. He can't defeat us. We've got an unbreakable cord connecting our destiny with Jesus' destiny. Our story with his story. Our victory now with his victory. For us to be defeated, to miss out on heavenly glory, would mean Jesus would have to be defeated and miss out on heavenly glory. It's not going to happen, friends. Don't you ever doubt his mercy or his love. Don't you ever doubt his grace, his bountiful grace. John Owen, 17th century theologian, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. He wants the whole world to know of his love. He wants the heavenly realms to know of his love. That's why he's raised us to new life. Did you see in verse 7? He raised us with Christ, seat us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order, verse 7, in the coming ages, in the future, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This almost gives us a picture into why God allowed everything to happen in our world. Sometimes people ask, why did God allow people to reject him? We don't really know the answer to that question. Why did God allow sin and death into the world? The Bible doesn't really answer it. But maybe this is the beginning of a hint that God is such a God of grace, such a God of amazing love. He wanted to display that marvelous, unique aspect of his personality, his character, and he wanted to display it to a world who'd rejected him, but a world that he would save. He wants to showcase his grace to the world. He wants to broadcast to the heavenly realms the kind of God he is. He hates it when people misunderstand him. He hates it when people marginalize him, when they caricature him as a God who wants to ruin their life and be nitpicky and condemn. He doesn't want to condemn. He will condemn those who continue to refuse his advances, but he wants to show love. He wants to bless us. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Don't you go patting yourself on the back. If you are a believer today, it's nothing to do with you. You know that. God wants to shower us grace upon grace, and that's a free gift. You didn't cause the rain to fall on you. You didn't cause God's grace to fall on you. It just comes to you. You don't deserve it. You don't pay for it. You can't earn it. You just receive it with open arms. The religions of the world are two-letter religions, someone once said. Do, 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 do. And you can climb, you can pray, you can fast, you can give. You can be the nicest person you can meet. Do, do, do. That won't get you out of the pit. Only in the Christian faith is it a four-letter religion. Done. It's all been done. Done for us. If only Russell Brand would know that. And the Reformation 500th anniversary we were celebrating last year, those great Christian leaders summarized these truths by saying our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not faith plus works, faith alone, in Christ alone. We've had an honest diagnosis. We've seen a marvelous remedy. Our time is almost done, but let's just conclude with the last verse of our passage and a renewed purpose. Why have you been saved? Why did God save you? If you're saved here today and you know Christ, why was that? We've been saved in order to serve. Let me read verse 10. For we are God's handiwork. What a lovely expression. Like a bit of handicraft that God has made. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. I'll show the world what I've done. You are what God has done, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by our faith alone, by God's grace alone. But that faith alone must never stay alone. And if you're following Christ, you now have got many good works that God has prepared for you to do. I was talking to one of our church members who has been in remission of cancer, and God has had a measure of healing in his life. And he said to me, it's as if I'm now living on borrowed time. I've been given a second chance. What am I going to do with my life? What will I do with my life now? I've been given this new second life, a spare life, if you like. What will I do with it? If you know Jesus Christ, you have been given a brand new life. What will you do with that life? He wants you to serve him. He wants you to love him, to give to him, to give yourself for him. As you share that truth with others, and in this world. We began with Russell Brand and his description of trying to recover from addiction. I have to say, as helpful as much of this is, it doesn't go deep enough. It's far worse than you could ever think. But God's grace is deeper still. I don't know if you followed the news this last week, and like I was horrified to hear of that culmination of the gymnastic sexual abuse case that was in the United States. Larry Nassar, the former USA team doctor who had horrifically abused so many, many young girls under his care, I think over 150 of them. And you saw that, and it was just grim to see beyond measure. The first survivor to speak up was a woman by the name of Rachel Den Hollander. And she had the courage to raise this issue in the first place and report it and thought it was just going to be patted away. But she was surprised to see that it wasn't patted away and that her courage led other people to stand up and speak. And then she spoke in the final analysis in the court hearing as Nassar was convicted of the impact of what Nassar had done, but the great hope that was even available to NASA. I don't know if you saw it. I'm not sure that the BBC website put it on there, but you can look online if you do. Let me read what she said. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God. which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. If you heard the other young women speaking, they were condemning him to hell. And you can understand the horrific magnitude of the abuse that he conducted, the exploitation, the manipulation. And yet here's a young woman with steely confidence, a conviction about justice that will not soft pedal sin. Take seriously what you've done. Feel the weight of the crushing guilt that you carry, but full of the gospel of God's grace. Even there at the trial, offering her abuser grace and saying that God's grace, as deep as you are, Larry Nassar, God's grace can get you down there too. Do you believe that? Do you believe God's grace can reach that far? Do you believe his grace can reach you? It can. It can. He's a God of immeasurable grace. We've heard an honest diagnosis. We've seen a marvelous remedy. We've been given a new, renewed purpose. What will you do with your life if you have received that grace? Heavenly Father, we bow before you in our hearts at this stunning reminder of the reality of our need for forgiveness and your offer of forgiveness, your offer of salvation, your offer to set us free. Oh Lord, take the words we've heard and drum them into our hearts. Move them from head to heart, we pray. We bow before you at your amazing grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.